You want to go ahead and turn with me to Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10. And if you look in your Bible, you'll see there's 43 verses. So we'll do our best to get through. I don't think my message is any longer, but of course the passage is a little bit on the longer side. And in this passage, we're given really what's the last description of a battle in the book of Joshua. That may come surprising to you, but there will be other battles that will follow, but we're not really given any details about them. It's just simply that they happened and that the Lord gave Joshua and the Israelites the victory. And so this is the last time in which there's any type of description of an actual battle as the Israelites are taking over the promised land. Not all our battles in life are even remembered. There's a lot that we might say, well, it was kind of mentioned at the time. I kind of remember it. I thought about it, but it's gone. It's past. But we must remember that the Lord gave the victory. No matter what that battle was, we can look back and say, I might not remember all the details of that battle, but I remember that God gave me victory. So I'll invite you to follow along. I'm going to read just the first 15 verses as we get started here in Joshua chapter 10. Now it came about when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai and had utterly destroyed it, just as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were within their land, that he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore, Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent word to Hoham, king of Hebron, and to Piram, king of Jarmuth, and to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me, and let us attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the sons of Israel. So the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they with all their armies, encamped by Gibeon, and fought against it. Then the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, saying, do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the valiant warriors. The Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you. So Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. And the Lord confounded them before Israel. And he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makedah. As they fled from before Israel while they were at the descent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. And Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon. And O moon in the valley of Aijalon. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. There was no day like that before it or after it, when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp to Gilgal. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for just what we see here and the excitement of a victory. Lord, we thank you that you are the one that gives victory. And Lord, sometimes it's in ways that we could never imagine. Lord, we thank you that there is no shortage in your creativity and ways that you can give victory out of sometimes battles that we find it hard to see the light at the end of the tunnel. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us now, that you would encourage our hearts, that you would strengthen our faith, that we would see that you are the one that indeed gives victory in life. Lord, we thank you for what you'll do through this time. In Christ's name, amen. There's a little story written mainly for children, but I think adults can learn from it as well. It says, once upon a time, a cave lived under the ground. As caves had the habit of doing, of course, it had spent its lifetime in darkness. It heard a voice calling to it, come up into the light and come and see the sunshine. The cave responded, I don't know what you mean. There isn't anything but darkness. Finally, the cave ventured forth and was surprised to see light everywhere. Looking up to the sun, the cave said, come with me and see the darkness. The sun asked, what is darkness? And the cave replied, come and see. And so one day the sun accepted the invitation. As it entered the cave, it said, now show me your darkness. But there was no darkness. In this passage, we see both an extended period of sun and a cave used for hiding from detection. And so that was an illustration that came up because of this passage. Both of those things taking place here. We see in verses 1 through 15 that I already read, rivaling God never works. Not by show of hands, but I wonder how many of us have tried going up against God. We'd probably not admit it. We'd say, oh, it was just a little way. But this is something we tend to do. We try to go up against God, despite the fact that these various kings realize the great power of Israel's God. They somehow think that even if they pull their resources, as long as they can pull everything together, they can overpower God. This mistake has been repeated so many times throughout history, and every time it becomes incredibly clear that trying to rival God never works. We see in verses 1 through 5, a coalition of kings combine their resources. And so they're combining all that they have in order to try to win. It didn't take long for word to get out. The king in Jerusalem quickly heard of the outcome for the kings of Jericho and Ai. He wanted to avoid the same thing happening to him. So he says, I'm going to act. I'm going to be aggressive. I'm going to take the lead. I'm going to see what we can do to prevent this from happening. He also hears about the treaty. Remember Gibeon and the treaty that they made with the Israelites. He does not seem to think that trying to make peace with the Israelites, like the Gibeonites did, was really an option. So he says, I'm going to go a different route. I'm going to come up with a different plan. The king of Jerusalem experienced additional concern over the fact of the cooperation between Gibeon and the Israelites. He knew of Gibeon. He knew that it was a powerful city. He knew that they had mighty warriors. It was much more powerful than the city of Ai. In a sense, he's kind of evaluating the decision of the Gibeonites. He's saying, they align themselves with Israel. They must know something I don't know. They're making a deal with them. They're making a treaty with them. And so presumably out of fear of the Israelites, it caused the king of Jerusalem to further understand just what he was up against if he tried taking on the Israelites by himself. And so he said, I need some help, and so I'm going to try to find others to come alongside. His decision is not to surrender, but rather attack hard. This is a ploy of Satan. He's afraid because he knows ultimate defeat will come to him someday. And that fighting against the believer that is armed with the word of God and the protection of the Spirit really is an opponent that he can't win against. But regardless, Satan, instead of backing down and retreating, fortifies his attack. He said, I'm going to attack even harder. And so this king of Jerusalem, Adonai Zedek, reached out to four other kings, all located southwest of Jerusalem, and called on them to band together with him. Israel had already conquered areas to the north, pretty much taking control of the center of the promised land. Because of that, the northern part of Canaan was really not accessible to him. So he can't reach out to kings in that area. It was kind of closed off. And so he's going to the southern part, south of Jerusalem, trying to reach out to those that he could still get in contact with. His game plan was for them to make a coalition and attack Gibeon. Remember again, Gibeon aligned themselves with the Israelites, so they need to pull their resources and deal with Gibeon as soon as possible. While we're not given any possible discussion that really took place here, it seems that the other kings determined that this plan by Adonai Zedek was a good idea, because they all acted in agreement. They said, okay, this is a good idea. We're going to follow your leadership. We're going to do it. And so they gathered their men and attacked Gibeon. The fact that they did not attack the Israelites directly gives evidence to their fear of God of what he could do to them. And so they're saying, we're just going to kind of go a little sideways here, and we're going to go around the corner. We're going to deal with Gibeon, and that's how we're going to go about it. And then we see verses 6 through 11. The Israelites are required to help. They're required to help. And so the Gibeonites realize that there is no way that they can hold off these five kings. Their warriors are too fierce for them, and so they send word to Joshua. Sometimes it's hard to recognize when we're in over our heads. We might not reach out. We often don't notice that we're in a situation that we need help to get out of. When we do understand the seriousness of a situation, we need to be willing to reach out to others and get that help that we need in our spiritual walk. God has never intended us to live the Christian life alone. We are too, of course, to rely on his strength and grace and the guidance that he gives, the indwelling Holy Spirit, but we also reach out to fellow believers and seek help. And so here the Gibeonites are saying, you know, we can't handle this. We need help. And so they needed help from the Israelites. Of course, that's part of the reason they made the agreement with them in the first place. Probably more so, just so that they wouldn't be attacked by the Israelites. But yet, they had them on their side in a sense now. And so Joshua responds by leading the valiant warriors off to battle. In the previous chapter, again, Joshua and the Israelites entered into a treaty. Despite the fact that they were tricked into the treaty, Joshua was a man of his word, and he's going to honor that treaty. Now, it's interesting. This could have been an opportunity to get rid of the Gibeonites, get rid of the treaty that they're dealing with, if they just don't respond very quickly. Oh, sorry, we didn't get there in time. You know, we were trying, we just couldn't get there quite in time. That's not what Joshua does. He hurries to get there. This shows that they are men of integrity, as the Israelites say, no, we are going to live up to our word, even though we were tricked, even though we really should have never made that agreement. We made it. We're going to keep our word. We're going to quickly go and help out the Gibeonites. This was no doubt a larger battle than they had faced previously. There was potential for a greater challenge in their seeing victory at this point. God tells Joshua that he is not to fear, because once again, God was going to give the victory. For the Israelites, this was a great situation. Those that they needed to conquer throughout the southern part of the region are basically all gathered together in one place. This is great how they all work together. They say, you know, we're all going to get together. We're going to come against the Gibeonites. And Israelites are like, thanks for getting together. It makes it easier. We don't have to go chasing you. You're all in one place. This is going to make it easier. And so it works out for them. Since God was the one that was going to win the battle, it was actually far easier for the Israelites to do it all at once. Joshua again takes the tactic of a surprise attack. They march all night, which would have been about 25 miles to get to Gibeon, and take off guard the coalition of kings. We see in verse 10 that the Lord confounded the enemies of Israel. And so the Lord caused them to be confused in some way. They were unable to fight effectively. Of course, this gives the Israelites the upper hand. As the enemies were trying to run to safety, then the Lord throws large stones from heaven to kill them. The description in verse 11 reveals that they fled quite a distance. They went nearly 20 miles to get away from the Israelites before being overtaken and totally defeated. We're told that more died as a cause of the hailstones God threw down on them than Israel was able to kill using the sword. Obviously, this points to the fact that God intervened. God is the one that won this battle. It also shows us of the precision of God. He was able to hit those of the coalition and avoid the Israelites at the same time. These are some pretty amazing hailstones. Have you ever thought of, you know, a hailstorm comes down and your car is sitting outside and you're thinking, well, maybe he'll spare my car. Obviously, this isn't something that typically happens. Have you ever been around someone who does something that's clearly sinful, and what happens? Everyone kind of backs away. So I don't want to be there when God strikes you dead. You know, I don't want it to possibly hurt me. Well, I intentionally step closer because I say, you know, God has great aim and I'm not worried. And that really gets their attention. They're like, really? Yeah. What do I have to worry? If God is going to come against them and to judge them for something that they have done, he's going to do that very directly. And he does that here in this passage. We see that example. He doesn't miss. He judges accurately every time. We see that in verses 12 through 15, Joshua requests a miracle from God. The event described in these verses should be understood really as happening at the same time as the previous battle. And so we're kind of getting maybe some different viewpoints of the same battle and how it's taking place. This is further evidence of how it was Israel was able to accomplish so much in this battle. Joshua was seeing right before his eyes how God was performing a miracle, and it seems like it gave him greater confidence, greater boldness to ask for yet another miracle. He asked God to cause the sun to stop, to extend the daylight hours so Israel would be able to complete the day before darkness. Joshua does not ask God to do the fighting for them. But instead, he asks that God afford them the time to do the fighting for themselves. Do you ever find yourself asking God for more time? You want him to miraculously give you just a little more time so you can accomplish something. I'm guessing we've all had days like that where we say, you know, I just need a little more time, God. Help me have a little more time to accomplish this project that I'm working on. I think one potential difference from Joshua's request to that of what ours is often is that Joshua was asking so that God would be glorified. It wasn't at all selfish. He wanted the Israelites to see victory so that all those in the land would see the mighty hand of God. His request of God was not in any way selfish. The text as well mentions the book of Jasher, which contained poetic style songs that recorded victories of Israelites' leaders. It appears that in the book there is a mention of Joshua's, what we know here is often nicknamed Joshua's Long Day. And so it appears that there was actually a song written about that. The author of the book of Joshua, probably Joshua, but we don't know for sure, says that there was no other day before or after this day like it. This indeed was a unique day in which God miraculously prolonged the day so as to accomplish his purpose. But I think if we were to talk with Joshua, he would say, you know, there's another day so much more significant. That more significant day also involved an out-of-ordinary change in the sun. On that day, the sun didn't shine for 3 hours while Jesus hung on the cross. He was on the cross to secure the victory that we could never have secured on our own. He took on the battle against Satan on our behalf, and he won. We are totally unworthy of his fighting for us, just like the Gibeonites were unworthy of the Israelites fighting on their behalf. Jesus endured God's wrath when he took our sins on himself. After his death, he was placed in the tomb, but on the third day, he rose again. He secured the victory of all lost sinners who come to him in repentant faith. After the Israelites experienced victory because of God's leading, they returned to their camp then at Gilgal. And then we get into verses 16 through 28, and we see rejecting God brings judgment. Rejecting God brings judgment. So I'll read this passage, starting in verse 16. Now these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in the cave at Makkedah. It was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah. Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and assign men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies and attack them in the rear. Do not allow them to enter their cities, nor the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. It came about when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished slaying them with a very great slaughter, until they were destroyed and the survivors who remained of them had entered the fortified cities, that all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. No one uttered a word against any of the sons of Israel. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring these five kings out to me from the cave. They did so and brought these five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. When they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came near and put their feet on their necks. Joshua said to them, do not fear, be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight. So afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. It came about at sunset that Joshua gave a command, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves, and put large stones over the mouth of the cave to this very day. Now Joshua captured Makkedah on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed it and every person who was in it. He left no survivor. Thus he did to the king of Makkedah just as he had done to the king of Jericho. You know, critics of the Bible are very quick to point to this passage and other ones like it and make the claim that God is unloving and harsh. What they do not realize is that he had made it extremely clear to these different people groups that he indeed was God. He had not hidden himself. They even more recently had understood this. Originally, of course, they knew of how God had freed them from bondage in Egypt. Then more recently, they witnessed God's power in providing a way for his children to cross the Jordan River onto dry ground, entering into the promised land. They had ample warning on God's judgment on those who would reject him, and yet they still chose to reject him themselves. The judgment that they face at the hand of Joshua is because they do not want to turn to God. All those who reject God or are choosing to have his judgment, they're making that choice. This section is given as an aside of what took place before the Israelites returned to Gilgal. And so we see verses 16 through 21, the coalition of kings retreat. And so they realize what they're up against is not a good situation. They're saying, let's run and hide. And so these five kings were powerful, even more powerful when united together, yet no match for God or the Israelites, so they run and hide. They were no match for the Israelites empowered by God. They were not even capable of hiding adequately. It appears they were found pretty easily. And so they're not thinking very well. Joshua gives instructions to his men to place large stones in the entrance to the cave, to make sure that the kings could not escape. In the meantime, they would continue the battle and deal with those kings later on. While a few men stayed at the cave to guard it, the vast majority continued to pursue. Joshua did not want the soldiers of the five different areas to make it back to their fortified cities. Of course, a few did, but they would be dealt with later. As the Israelite soldiers returned to their camp, not a single person in the land that had witnessed what had taken place said a word. They were afraid of Israel and knew that something was going to happen next. They didn't quite know. Seems like they probably knew that their end was coming. In verses 22 to 28, the coalition of kings are removed. As they arrive back at Makkedah, it is time to deal with the five kings. Joshua calls for them to be brought before him, calls his own chiefs or military leaders then to step on the necks of the kings, which was a gesture of victory. Now, this is something that we don't want to miss. This same imagery is used of Jesus in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 25 through 27, it says this, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjection under him." Joshua then encourages leaders to be courageous. They would have victory as the Lord blessed them and allowed them to defeat those in the land. The encouragement that he gives his leaders is basically the same that he received from the Lord previously on many occasions. You know, we often see similar things in our own lives. God works in our lives. He teaches us a greater dependence on him so we can then in turn teach others to have a greater dependence on the Lord. We don't simply learn for our benefit, but we benefit as we help others to better glorify God. Notice Joshua is the one that takes it upon himself to execute these kings. This is a very bold move on his part. This act would become known to all those throughout the land. And if he were ever captured in battle, he was going to face torture. And so for him to make this step and do this was extremely bold. And so he knew what he was doing. He knew God was going to protect him. After the kings were hung on the trees for the day, their bodies are taken down and put back in the cave for burial. One commentator said this, "Their hiding place became their final resting place." Obviously, they chose that place, and it was all too convenient. Before moving on from these five kings, I think it'd be helpful to consider one of them a little further. Adonai Zedek, obviously the one that was the leader, the king in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, obviously a very major city for the Israelites, as David would establish his reign there, Solomon would build the temple there. Adonai Zedek's name means "the Lord is righteousness." If you remember back from Genesis 14, at that point, there was a king in Jerusalem named Melchizedek. Obviously, a different name. The idea of righteousness, even in his name. And so it's associated with Jerusalem. And that idea had been around for some time. There are quite a few similarities here with Adonai Zedek and the Antichrist, which are very interesting to point out. The Bible tells us of a coming false Messiah in Revelation who will rule over Jerusalem. That's from 2 Thessalonians 2. And then the rest of these ideas are from Revelation, who will lead a confederation of kings fighting against Yeshua, resisting his occupation of the land, and hiding in caves. All those things described there in Revelation. And so Adonai Zedek, in some sense, is a picture of the coming Antichrist. All in all, he is a fascinating picture of the coming Antichrist as we think about it and consider it. Just like Adonai Zedek was no match for Joshua, the the Antichrist will be no match for Jesus Christ. Jesus will rule and reign forever. Verse 28 almost comes across like, you know, while we're here at Makeda, why don't we just go ahead and conquer this city too? That's kind of how it reads as I was reading through it. Much like the other cities, they leave no survivors and make an example of the king for all to see. Remember, this was a day that was miraculously extended by God. So they make the most of it. They take all this time that God has given them, and they accomplish a lot with that time. And then finally, we see verses 29 through 43, relying on God brings blessing. Relying on God brings blessing. I'll read this last section now. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makeda to Libna and fought against Libna. The Lord gave it also with its kings into the hands of Israel, and he struck and every person who was in it with the edge of the sword. He left no survivor in it. Thus he did to its king just as he had done to the king of Jericho. And Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libna to Lachish, and they camped by it and fought against it. The Lord gave Lachish into the hands of Israel, and he captured it on the second day and struck it, and every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, according to all that he had done to Libna. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua defeated him and his people until he had left him no survivor. And Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they camped by it and fought against it. They captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword, and he utterly destroyed that day every person who was in it, according to all that he had done to Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it. They captured, struck it, and its king, and all its cities, and all the persons who were in it with the edge of the sword. He left no survivor, according to all that he had done in Eglon, and he utterly destroyed it and every person who was in it. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to Debir, and they fought against it. He captured it and its king and all its cities, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed every person who was in it. He left no survivor, just as he had done in Hebron. So he did to Debir and its king, and he had also done to Libna and its king. Thus Joshua struck all the land, the hill country and the Negev and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left no survivor, but he utterly destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea, even as far as Gaza and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. Joshua captured all these kings and their lands at one time because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. So Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. Almost seems like those sections were kind of word for word almost, with just changing the location. So as we look at this, we discover in that each separate area, the Israelites relied on God again. He was going to give them the victory, and each time they watched God bless, and he gave them additional portions of the land. So verses 29 through 39, the Lord remains faithful. This description tells of the conquest throughout the southern campaign. With these details, the Israelites have conquered basically the entire southern portion of the promised land. In verse 30, we're told that the Lord gave the Israelites victory over Libna. Verse 32, over Lachish. When Horam, king of Gezer, realized what was taking place, he came to try to help. But he and his people were also defeated. Next, they fought against Eglon and experienced victory. The Israelites then continue on their way to fight against Hebron and win. Finally, Joshua led the Israelites to Debir, and they defeated these people along with their king. And so Israel experienced defeat, think back, at Ai because of sin in the camp. They made a foolish treaty with the Gibeonites. We're told of that. From that point on, they walk with the Lord, and they experience one victory after another, almost, it seems like, without effort. Now, I know they put in effort, but it seems like over and over, they just see victory after victory after victory. They were obedient to God, they relied on his strength, and they were blessed beyond measure. Many suggest that the seven cities mentioned here are only representative, really, of the cities in the southern portion that were conquered. Chapter 12 will mention some additional cities that are conquered in the southern region. It's very likely that it was during this time that it happened. And then in verses 40 to 43, Joshua follows God's rules. He follows God's rules. He led the Israelites to do just as God had commanded. They were obedient. God blessed them. The statement in verse 42 sums up the reason for the continued victories. The Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. There is no victory apart from the victory that comes from the Lord. We don't have victory without Him. The same is so true for us spiritually. While we want to be obedient to God's commands and do our very best by His grace to please Him, if we are going to see victory, it is going to come from Him, not ourselves. It's the victory that He gives. And so with the southern region of the promised land complete, Joshua and the Israelites return to Gilgal to prepare for conquering the rest of the land. God gives victory. There's always additional battles ahead, though. We need to continue to follow His word, rely on His strength and grace as He gives that victory. Well, we so often try to fight our spiritual battles by ourselves. We arrogantly think that we have what it takes to secure that victory. Our victory is already secure because of Christ. He's accomplished that work on the cross. As He gave His life as our substitute, He said our sin debt was paid in full. On the third day, He rose victorious over death and proved that He is our victor. Although the battles are severe and numerous, God has promised victory. So I'll leave you with this thought, Galatians 6:9. Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we don't give up. Are you living victoriously? It's only if you realize that the victory is given because of what Christ has done. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we do thank You and praise You that You have given victory through Christ. And Lord, I do pray that each and every one here this evening would know that without a doubt, that their victory is secure because of what Christ has done, the finished work of Christ on the cross. Lord, we thank You for that. We thank You that we can walk victoriously each day, seeking to bring glory to You. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.